If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 as we go through the book of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. When Dorothy lands in the land of Oz, she says to her dog, "We're not in Oz anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore." Everything looked different, right? And I think that's where we are today in our worldly system, in this place today, particularly in America, as we look at the decisions that are being made today, the lies and deceptions that our politicians are, and it's expected at this point that they're telling us lies. We are indoctrinating now our children that children can be aborted even after they are alive, that they could be murdered. This is where we live today. Could you imagine 10 years ago that we would allow a child to be born and then the parents would decide whether it lives or not? Well, we're indoctrinating. What do you tell a 7-year-old kid why that's okay? And this is the world we live in. And so now, in the 60s, they took the Bible out of schools, and now we've raised up generations of godless people not taught the word, and now they're in office. Now they're in political office, and there's anti-Semitics in positions of authority today. And it's amazing to see, and it's happening so fast. Oh, we're going to do this. Oh, we're going to be socialists. Oh, great. How does that work? So be ready. Right now, we can speak about Jesus. But he says in the end times, they're not going to put up with this. And we're getting in the end times because they're going to call our word of God hate speech. And they're trying to do that now. I'm not talking about scaring everybody. I'm informing you so that we know the season and the times that we live in today. Could you imagine? They never let anyone wear religious headgear in the House or the Senate. Now they're letting this Muslim do that. And she's one of the anti-Semitics there speaking down about Israel. She's absolutely silenced Pelosi, who I'm not a fan of either. So we're seeing, and it's happening so fast, these political things in this world that we live in. And so be wise, beware of the times that you live in. Two things I don't like about restaurants: too loud and too dark. So when the Swedes were here, we took them to this new restaurant that opened, Bahama Breeze, over here off of Federal Highway. And we made a reservation, and it was like an hour wait with a reservation. So why bother, right? So we walked in the place just to check it out. If I got to wait for an hour, and it sounded like a train station. It was so loud. And my problem is it's the weirdest thing for me, is if I'm in a loud environment, I'll hear everything around me, but I won't hear you, and you could be 2 feet in front of me. And so it's so frustrating for me to be in that environment. So we left. We didn't stay. Second thing I don't like about a restaurant, if it's too dark, why does that matter to me? Because I'm a germophobic. I want to see how clean these things are. I want to see if the glass I'm drinking out of has everything floating in it, right? And if the silverware is clean. And so if the place is dark, I probably don't want to come back, unless the food's spectacular. And, you know, sometimes when you're away, you don't have, you know, an option of where you're going. This is where you're going. Wendy and I were in Disney World, and we went to a restaurant. And it was so dark, and what do? I couldn't see. I had to get my iPhone out with my flashlight just to look at the menu. You ever been in these places before? Like, why is it so dark in here? We're not sleeping, we're eating, right? And the second thing is you want to see what you're eating, too. You know, is that really a scallop, or is that something else? I don't know. But here's what happens when you're in a place like that. All of a sudden, it's like they turn the lights on. So what happened? Why is it now so bright? Well, they didn't turn the lights on. You just got used to the environment that you're in. And the darkness becomes your norm. And this is where we're living today. And we need to be aware. We need to be wise about this. The doctrine of God is being turned upside down in churches today. And the ones who are standing for the church are the ones who are going to be persecuted. They're going to say, well, everybody else is doing it. What's wrong with you guys? Why do you think you're so important? And here's how you handle that. You don't take it personal. This is what God says. This is what, who am I to change what the Word of God says? And so, again, living in this time, the norm is darkness. And so what do we do? Well, he says, we are the light of the world. And what does light do? Light illuminates spiritually. We're talking spiritually. Illuminates what they cannot see in the dark. And there's spiritual battles in the heavenly places going on right now. And they don't want the word to be preached. They don't want you walking with Christ in the light. As he is in the light, we walk in the light with him. And we have fellowship with one another. He doesn't want us to have fellowship with one another. He wants us divided. He wants us pointing fingers. What does he do in the church? He divides the church. Now, I'm not talking bad about any religion, but I have this book on denominations, which I'm going through. The Baptist church has like 12 sects of the Baptist denomination. I didn't know that. There's a Southern, Northern, Eastern, Western. There's all kinds of different makeups of the Baptist church. They're just one of dozens of denominations that have split in so many. We're all messed up. So where do we turn? We have nowhere to go but the Bible. Peter says, where else can we go? You're the one who has the words of life. And so if we stick to the word of God, we can't lose, right? Because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is that living word. And as we study it and we know it, when we mature through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become wise. And we can see this darkness in this world. That's the norm to everyone else. Could you imagine a politician outright lying and bragging about it? And there's a video and they say, well, I didn't say that. But there's a video. Are you saying this? This is the norm today. And there was a time where politicians would want to come in the church to hear what you had to say because they want your vote, right? They want nothing to do with you now. The churches are outcasts. We have lost our moral majority. We have lost our power to influence. And so we need to stand up. Now is the time to be strong. The Bible says, make sure you have an answer, paraphrasing, for your faith, what you believe and why you believe it. And what does that mean? Well, when we come into the church, you're not coming to be entertained. We're coming to learn. We're coming to study. This is an academic setting. And, I'm a note taker. I don't know how you listen to this whole sermon without taking notes, but I'm sure you got a Rolodex in your head documenting everything that's down here. And so as we went through chapter 19, finished last week, so there's some interesting things that happen here. There's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, I've kept all the commandments. What am I still lacking? And here's the proof that you can have everything in this world. There's billionaires today in Silicon Valley and in China and other places. There's organizations that are trying to find the fountain of youth. They're trying to come up with some way that they could live forever. Why? Well, but they realize what they have is not satisfying. You could have everything. You're still going to wake up and maybe have a headache, right? Backache. You're still you. You still have your issues. You could have the worldly things and realize there's something missing. And that's that hole in your heart that only Christ can fill. And we try to fill it with all kinds of other things. It's like taking a square and trying to put it in a round hole. It's not made for that. That hole, that emptiness that we have apart from Christ can only be filled with that relationship with Jesus Christ. And it needs to be cultivated. Why? Because there's so many things around us that want to draw us away. The rich young ruler had everything, tangibly. And he says he's even fulfilling the laws. And Jesus says to him, sell all that you have, right? He says in verse 21 through 22 in chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. If you want to be perfect, and he's not saying sinless, he's saying not empty, right? Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. And Jesus says it's harder for a man to enter into heaven than it would be for a camel to enter through an eye of a needle. And think about that. Your possessions will never get you into heaven. A matter of fact, when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man, they both die. Now, we don't know if that's a parable or that's a factual story. But you could just hear the Pharisees, when he says Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, you could just see them ripping their clothes, blasphemy, because they thought if you were rich, you were blessed by God. And if you were poor, you were cursed by God. And so we know that's not true, but that was what the culture believed at that time. And Jesus is showing them that it's not your wealth that's going to get you into the kingdom. It's Jesus who's going to get you into the kingdom. And he tells this guy, get rid of all these possessions. Why? Because they're your God. They're your idol. You're looking at your position, your wealth, and possessions, and you think by them that you're right with me, and you're not. And to get right with him, he's saying, get rid of all these idols that you have and come and follow me, he says in verse 21. And so the disciples are hearing this when he says it's harder for a rich man into heaven than it is for a camel to enter through an eye of a needle. The disciples are saying, wow, this is crazy. When in verse 25 and 26, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Now, the reason why I'm going over this, I rushed through it last week. I always run out of time. Who then, they ask, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, this is an interesting question, right? Should he be ridiculed for asking that? Certainly not. And we don't see Jesus rebuking him for that question. Jesus says then, assuredly I say to you, right, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones. Now, he's particularly speaking to the disciples here. They are 12. They will sit on the 12 thrones, right, of Israel. And then he talks to us in verse 29. You and I, listen, this is for you and I. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And so there is a promise of 100-fold return for your works and services to the Lord. He says it right here. And we inherit eternal life. And so God knows your works. He knows what you do. He sees it. We've gone through the book of Revelation. We've gone through the seven churches. And Jesus says to the seven churches, I see your works. I know what you're doing. God knows everything that you do. He sees your efforts. Sometimes they might not even work out. There's been times where I've driven by someone who was asking for money, and I drove by and I had a bad thought about them. You know, go get a job. What's wrong with you? And then I get convicted in my heart. I'm like, man, why did I say that? And I turn around to go give them money and they're not there. And I believe that just the fact that I was convicted and then responded in the right way was honoring the Lord. I didn't have a chance to remedy it with the guy. He didn't know. I didn't say it to him. I said it in my heart, in my heart. And so there is a reward for those who follow Christ. And we see televangelists today who are trying to steal good-willed Christians' money, telling them, give me your money and God's going to return it 100-fold. Well, how about give you your money and God returns 100-fold to him, right? So there's a misrepresentation of the word of God. And he says, but many who are first will be last. And last will be first. And that brings us into the next chapter, chapter 20. We enter the final week of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. And he speaks in a parable here, the parable of the laborers, verses 1 through 16. And the principle of an interpreting a parable is 2 points. Number one, to remember the parable has one main point. It is a story, para, meaning alongside. It's a story with a lesson or a truth cast alongside of it. So, number one, there's one main point. And number two, consider the context of what event or question prompted the parable. What was the reason for this? And the parable prompted by Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? This is the question. What is my reward for following you? And this parable illustrates the kingdom's rewards. And I believe there's three lessons here. Again, once again, we remember what was first sparked this question. So verses 1 through 16. For our introduction. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, that's around 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Once again, reward is based on the character of the master. He says, what is ever right I will give you. So they went, and again he went out about the sixth hour, this is around noon, and the ninth hour, now about 3 o'clock, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive. And so when evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Their disappointment. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat all day of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And here's the point in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, and few are chosen. So the point, the kingdom reward is based on God's grace, not our accomplishments or our abilities. And this was upside down from Peter's world, and our world as well, right? There are Christians who've been, you know, Pastor Ron, I think he came out born again, but or not too far after that. As a young child, he's been a Christian for many, 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 many years. I didn't get saved till I was 27, and some of you even older than that. But our reward is going to be the same. Do you get the picture? Now, when he says first will be last and last will be first, well, we believe perhaps he's speaking about the nation of Israel. They were first called to bring the good news. The world was supposed to look to them and glorify God. Not it was good news for them. But they were God's chosen people, and the world was supposed to be jealous about them and honor God. Look at their works and give God honor, right? But because they've rejected it, now it's come to the Gentile church. And we know the church age that we live in will be mixed with Jews and Gentiles. But we're getting raptured first before the nation of Israel will come to know the Lord. And if you've walked and followed us, we know that when we come back with Christ at his second coming, not the rapture, they will see the one that they have wounded and they will fall to their knees and give God glory. And what is God going to do? He's going to forgive them. Isn't that great? Just like he forgives us. There's nothing that they can do to earn that forgiveness. There's no works that they can do to earn that forgiveness. Listen, once again, I've said many times, Billy Graham is not going to have a better salvation experience than you are, right? Like, I wish I had that upgraded experience in heaven. No, that's not the case. We're all equal in God's eyes, sinners saved by grace. Isn't that encouraging for us? Because I don't have the platform that someone like his. I mean, I don't have a tent ministry where there's thousands of people coming, right? And neither do you. But we're all doing the work of the Lord. And he says, many are called, but few are chosen. God so loved who? The entire world. Is the entire world going to get saved? No. And here's where they turn the scriptures upside down, that God so loved the world that he saved the world through his son. Salvation is for the entire world. So no one's going to hell. That's not what he's saying. God has made salvation available to all that would believe in him. The demons, Jesus says, he comes to cast out, and they say, Jesus, Son of God, have you come to destroy us before our time? Two things about the demons that spoke to Jesus. They knew who he was, the Son of God. They have no hope of salvation, right? And they know their destiny, eternal torment. We have been saved by the blood of Christ. The angels are not experiencing what we will experience through Christ Jesus. They cannot say the redeemed of God. We are the redeemed of God, those who have been saved by his grace and his mercy. And so he has called many, but few are chosen. What do you mean chosen? Well, in his foreknowledge, Romans tell us, he knew us in his foreknowledge. He knew every day of your life before it ever came true. He knew the decisions that you would make. He knew, listen to this, he knew the failures that you would do as well. And yet he died on the cross for you. And he says, I want to be with you forever. Forever. How long is forever? We can't comprehend that. We live in a time and space continuum. Everything changes. These gray hairs are moving right in. At will. Why? I'm getting older. Time is passing. I'm slowing down. I can't comprehend eternity because we can only understand beginning and end, right? Things start and they finish. We will be with him forever. And so we see three lessons here. By the illustration, Jesus was teaching that the matter of rewards is under sovereign control of God, who is the landowner in the parable. And God is the one before all accounts will be settled. So you may have been doing great things for God with the wrong heart. And people may say, wow, look what all he did. Look at all the stuff that he did. But you could have been doing it for bad reasons. You might not get the rewards that you think. Who knows? God knows. And if he wants to give rewards, who is it up to? Him, whatever he wants. Have you ever looked at somebody in jealousy? I've been there too. Why does this guy got such a big church? He can barely speak well, right? I mean, I'm just using it as an illustration, just saying. All right, I lied. God forgive me, right? You ever look at somebody, how come he's got all these cars and he's making all this money? I work harder than him. You ever felt that? I'm just using it as an illustration. You ever feel that way? God is the one. And it doesn't mean he loves them better or you less. He loves us all the same. He's given us gifts and talents to glorify him. There's some very wealthy people that haven't given a dime to the Lord. And God, if he gives you money, it's to build up his kingdom. If he's given you a voice, it's to sing praise. If he's given you the talent to teach, then he wants you to teach. If he's given you a talent, it is to glorify the Lord. There are many people God has gifted with money. And they haven't glorified God with it. And they're going to answer to that one day. And there's other people. We've met some very wealthy people with the billionaires handing money out left and right. Why? They love people. They love the Lord and they're loving people. Their money's not their God. They realize, listen, that if God has given them wealth, it is to build up his kingdom. What is our job? To build up the kingdom, right? How? Make disciples. What do? Teach them everything he's taught us. How? With great patience and careful instructions, Paul tells us. Because everybody's at a different age of maturity. Everyone's at a different age. Everybody doesn't know what you know. Or some people may know more than you know. We assume that everybody's come from a Bible-teaching church, and they haven't. They haven't. I've told the story before, my neighbor, who was in his 90s when he died, he came into this church once. He was a Methodist, and he sat in one of our services, and I was talking about where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And at the end of that service, he says to me, well, now I ain't never heard that taught before. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Think of all the thousands of sermons he's heard in his life, because him and his wife, I think, were the first couple married here at the time. Why weren't you taught this? And so we make these assumptions that everybody's learning, and they're not. We're all in different stages of understanding. So, but God wants us to know the truth. Keep in mind, the parable was given in response to Peter's question. Number two, second lesson, because of jealousy, we are here all day. I've done all this work, right? Their heart was wrong. When the son leaves the father in the prodigal son story, Jesus is telling this to the scribes and the Pharisees, and you could just see them saying, "What? What kind of son would ask for an inheritance?" Now, I'm assuming everybody knows what that story is, and that might not be true. So there's a young man who says to his father, "Give me all my inheritances so I can go out and spend it." In other words, "You're not dead yet, Dad, but give me what's mine when you do die. I want it now." And the father does that. And you could just see, as Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees and the scribes, how in the world, what kind of son would ever do that in Israel? And the father would just give it to him and let him go out. And the son goes out, he spends everything, and he finds himself serving in a farm or whatever, eating pig slop, whatever that is. And the Bible says when he comes to his right mind, he comes back to the father. And the father doesn't say, "Wait a minute, I want to make sure you really repented," you know. No, what does the father do? The father runs out after him and hugs him. And that's what our Heavenly Father does with us. He clothes him in this robe, which is a picture of righteousness. He puts a ring on him, a picture of authority, and he brings him in, and he tells them to get the fatted calf. My son has come home. But the point of this is I'm telling you this story because he had a brother. And his brother never left the father, didn't ask for his inheritance, went to church, did all the right things. And he's like, "Well, you never had a fatted calf for me." He was jealous. So there's two types here, right? The religious ones that think because they're doing all these things, they should get more. And yet the heart of the father is mercy and grace and compassion. And the other brother didn't have that. And so here Jesus is saying, "Listen, don't think because this guy's rich and has everything that he's entering the kingdom." Because it says he left sorrowful, the rich young ruler here that we talked about. He left sorrowful. He didn't follow Christ. Two things happen when you meet Christ. And in both cases, your life will never be the same. Number one, you could walk away sorrowful and live a miserable life because you're not being filled with the Holy Spirit like you're supposed to be. The other thing is you get saved by the grace of God and your life changes. And you're never the same. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. But you'll never be the same. And now you have the Holy Spirit in you, giving you the power and the ability to overcome the flesh nature. And the fleshful nature is jealous. Why can't I have this? Look what I'm doing. And then the third lesson in this parable, which I love, it teaches us that it's never too late to get saved. It's never too late to get into the kingdom. They got in at the last hour, and what are they going to get? Inheritance. Like I said, you may have been serving the Lord for many, many, many years, and someone just got saved, and God calls them home. They're going to inherit what you inherit, too. But I love that, because wouldn't it be a terrible thing if everything's got better stuff than you do, and you're like, wow. I really messed up. Can I go back and work a couple more hours? No, you can't. You can't. And which is great. And here's why. It's the grace of God. Not by works, and anybody can boast, "Look at all the things that I did." Because when he gives us these crowns, we are not worthy. And we're going to lay them at his feet. We're giving them back to him. Isn't that great? And so what an amazing experience we are going to have when we meet Jesus. We are going to meet Jesus, and we're going to meet him in one of two ways: as a judge, "Depart from me, I never knew you," or as a friend, "Enter in, well done, my good and faithful servant." And what a great experience that's going to be. And the people that have gone before us have experienced this. And so death to the Christian is the first day of the rest of our lives. And so we have a message to this dark world. And the dark world is getting darker. Do you understand that? It looks kind of normal because we're in it. We adjust to it, but it's dark. And we need to know that. And we need to have compassion. Compassion wasn't something that I excelled in early in my life, especially as a young policeman. But when the Lord came, when I got saved, things began to change. Wait a minute. You know, someone who I would call and think of as a bum, I'm like, wow, they need Jesus. Something's not right. How did that happen? It wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit that came in me, started to bring these things that I didn't have. And what is that? Fruit. The tree is now good. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in me. Bad trees, bear bad fruit. And I was one of them, like you were. But now the Holy Spirit comes in us and we're good trees. Why? Because the Holy Spirit now bears fruit, fruit that will last. And what is that? Joy, peace, love, patience, long-suffering. Listen, self-control. Wow, never had that before. I can have control. If I think something, I can stop it. In the past, start thinking a bad thought, you throw fire on it. Yeah, what about this? What about this? Now we have the ability to overcome. And so as the Holy Spirit, because we're not getting any farther in the chapter today, I'm sorry. As the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, we need to be more Christ-like. Christians mean Christ-like. There's all kinds of definitions of what Christians mean. But it's Christ-like, like Christ, Christ-like. And the Bible says that he is transforming us into the image of his Son. Well, I want to help him with that, don't you? I want to be more loving. I want to be more kind. I want to bear more fruit of the Spirit. I used to think as an early Christian when he said bear fruit is that I had to go get people. That's the fruit. Symbolically it could be, but that's not the fruit he's talking about. He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit that develop in the good tree that's been rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's living water. The psalmist says a tree planted by the river, you know, bears its fruit in season and its leaves will never wither. That's us, the believers, because we've been rooted in Jesus Christ and him alone. And now we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. He's given us wisdom and discernment. We can see the times and the things that are around us. We're killing babies after they're born. And it's just started. Imagine where this goes after this. Because this becomes our norm. And how do we answer that to young little kids? You know, not to get too detailed, but it's horrific. This is the demonic forces in the worldly system. Jesus will put an end to this one day, and it's coming soon. But right now, he's telling us to go bring these life jackets to the people who are lost. Tell them, this ship is sinking. And the way out of here is through Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. Many are called. But how many are chosen? Few. Broad is the way. And wide is the path that leads to destruction. And many go by it. But difficult is the way. And narrow. And few find it. I take no responsibility in my salvation. I give God all the glory for it, that he even gave me the ability to accept him and confess that. But now, what is my responsibility to him? To do what he says. To go make disciples, tell people about Jesus, love on people, care for people, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. What? Who wants to do that? We won't do that in the flesh, but we'll do it in the Spirit. And we have an example of Jesus. Jesus, like, not even close, but let's say the president came in here today and he took Bobby's boots off over here and he started washing Bobby's feet. I got to point you out, Bobby. He starts washing Bobby's feet and he says, I'm giving you an example to follow. You do the same thing as Jesus did. Now, listen to this. There's denominations that think that's one of the sacraments. Communion, baptism, and washing feet. It's not. It was just an example for him to show the people. But there's actually denominations, because I'm reading them, that believe that that's a sacrament to wash feet. That's holy. And what Jesus was showing us is do what he did. How do we know what he did? Well, he shows us in his word. As we study, as we read, as we grow. And we see all through the Old Testament. I'm not sure if we do it after this book. But I'm going to go through the parallels through the whole Bible as much as I can of the pictures of Jesus and the story of Jesus is coming through the Bible. Think about Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was the son to be sacrificed, and he put the wood on his shoulders, and he goes to the mountain, and he lays down, and he allows the father to tie him up because he's going to sacrifice him. That's what Jesus did. He carried the wood for the cross, and nobody forced him to go to the cross. He did it himself, and while he's hanging on the cross, and they're spitting on him and mocking him and all the things that they have already done to him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Isn't that great? The Father forgives us. So what is one of the things that we need to do as Christians? Be what? Forgiving. How are we doing with that? Think about that. You may have not thought about that in 10 years, but all of a sudden we're talking about forgiveness and things are getting stirred up in your heart. Let it go. Help me, Lord, forgive. I want to forgive. I want to forgive. I want to be forgiving. And I want to be forgiving as Jesus was forgiving. What did he do? How do we get forgiven? How much money do we have to pay? How many prayers do we have to give? We just ask. That's how simple he makes it. If we can consider how many, I had some statistics in the past, but before I close, billions of people who were Muslims in time and in history, billions and billions who were Buddhists, and millions who are, you just fill in the blank. Well, they're all going to hell because they don't believe in the true living God and his son Jesus, who he sent. Well, Pastor, the Jews have the same Father. Yes, but without the Son, you don't have access to the Father. Think of all the people that are going to go to eternal judgment because they didn't believe. We just had this mass shooting, which is a terrible thing because we want those Muslims who were praying in that mosque that were murdered to believe in Jesus, but they were praying to the wrong God. And there are people who are believing in the wrong Jesus too. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of a religion. That this Jesus comes down and enters into bread at an altar and a sacrifice by a priest. And then that priest is the one who would absolve me of my sins as I pray and confess to him. And that Jesus is in his spirit, God's spirit is in a box that I have to bow to as I walk past it. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible saw our sins and left heaven, presence of his Father, to come to earth as a man, to suffer all the things that we suffer and be tempted by all the things that we are tempted by. He says he was tempted in every way like us. So you fill in every what that means. In every way he was tempted, yet he did not sin. He was betrayed by his friends, the ones who had walked with him for 3 years. And Judas, who had esteem among the 12, he was the treasurer. He was the last person, they think, that would betray Jesus. And Jesus says, the one that I dip in the sop is the one who betray me. The disciples didn't understand what that meant. And when Jesus dipped with him, the Bible says that Satan entered him. Satan possessed Judas, the archenemy of Christianity. And within 24 hours, both Jesus and Judas will be dead. Both of them will hang on a tree. But only one will be resurrected, and that is the true and living God, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to be on fire to bring the good news of the gospel that you have so loved us, and given us eternal life, and it's waiting for us, that the day you call us home, we will enter into your throne room of praise and worship with you forever. While we're here, Lord, we pray that you would give us the power and the ability and the anointing, Lord, to lead others to you as we love on them, as we care for them, as we give them your word, teach them everything that you have taught us. Help us now to walk with you this week. Help us now to follow you as you have told to the disciples and the rich young ruler to follow you. Help us now as we walk with you this week that we would give you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.